Well, good evening. Very nice to be back. It's good to see you. I have to stand back from that mic. There's a little bit of feedback. If you would, open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. We're actually thinking tonight together about Ezra 9 and 10. We're picking up a little bit broader passage. It's a narrative, and we want to understand a little bit of the flow of what's happening. Obviously, I'm not going to be preaching this verse by verse and word by word. Otherwise, we may be here till next week. But Ezra chapter 9, we're going to look a little more broadly at some of the concepts, some of the themes that we're seeing here. What's interesting, you know, I was going to open up and tell you what page in your pew Bible, but you've probably gotten there before me. If you haven't, you'll find Ezra 9 on page 500. We'll be looking at some of the themes. It's interesting, as we prepare to read, just how providentially God places things together. Oftentimes in a church service, you might try to coordinate the readings and the psalms. And we didn't do that, but the psalm that we had just sung, Psalm 26b, actually ties together really extremely nicely with what I'm about to say. So I'll give you a homework assignment right here from the beginning. When you go home or sometime through the week as you want to meditate on God's Word, think about what we said tonight as we read this text in Ezra and as we think about it together. And think about that alongside Psalm 26 and see those connections. So I want to also thank Brendan. It's always good to stretch an intern a little bit. And I asked him just a few minutes before the church service started if he'd be willing to read chapter 9. So we stretched him a little bit, and that's good. Thank you for doing that. 9 and 10 is quite a long section, so we broke it up for you. So we read chapter 9. Let's pick up in chapter 10. We're going to read the first Ezra 10, verses 1 through 17. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, hear this, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem and all the returned exiles, and to all the returned exiles, that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property and it should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziel, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then a returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to the fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Brothers and sisters, I remind you, this is God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts. Please pray with me as we begin. Father, as we have heard your word, as we have sung your word, and as we have desired for your word to sink into our hearts, we ask now at the proclamation of your word that you would work in our hearts. God, we come here not just to go through motions, not just to do the things that we do in church. We come here to be changed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. And may it be the case that you have your way with us now and always. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A good story typically follows a predictable pattern. Think about movies you've seen or books you've read or even stories around the campfire. A good story typically has a pattern. It has a good beginning. And then not too long later, there begins to be a conflict. And that conflict, that tension increases until you hit a point of climax. And then there's a turning point. There's some resolution that begins to come. And ultimately, a good ending. Don't we just love the good ending? I was thinking, as I was in a pew just a few minutes ago, that my sermon, we're going to hear some challenging points. Even in the textual reading, as we're reading the text, you're probably thinking, wow, this is a bit of a challenging text, but there's a good ending at the end. What's interesting about the book of Ezra, that's not the case. Here in the book of Ezra, we see a story that looks good. It begins with the return of Jewish exiles to their homeland from Babylon. It feels like the resolution's underway. It feels like the good ending is at hand. Nevertheless, shortly after Ezra returns, he brings in a second wave of exiles. Shortly later, he's faced with a problem, a significant problem. This problem of intermarriage, not just in a racial sense. No, this is a spiritual sense. Intermarriage between the people of God and idolaters, which is a major source of impurity and stain on God's people. Something that's strictly forbidden in the law of God. The sin comes during a time, if you look at chapter 9, verse 8, during a time that's described as God having brightened their eyes. God has shown His face upon them. He's brightened their eyes. And yet, even in the good time, even as they're doing well, they stumble and they fall into this sin. Have you ever had that in your life? You're doing well, you seem to be coasting along, you're living apparently for the Lord, and then you fall. And maybe it's a fall that you've had before. Maybe it's a sin that you've struggled with. Brothers and sisters, despite our best efforts to be faithful, we constantly fall short. Yet, we have hope in spite of this. And this is the encouragement we need to hear tonight. Despite our difficulties, despite our fallings, we have hope in spite of this. So here in the text tonight, we're going to look briefly at four lessons, four hope-cultivating lessons that we can draw out of this text. And just to make it a little bit easier for you, I don't normally do this, but we're going to use an acrostic. We're going to use the acrostic H-O-P-E. Okay, so if it just gives you a little bit of a hook to hang it on, hopefully that'll help a bit. So our H, our first lesson that we see out of the text, have a covenant perspective. Have a covenant perspective. You ask yourself the question, how did the Israelites get themselves into the mess that they were in? I think if we put it simply, we could say that they lost their covenant perspective. Covenantally speaking, they were a people who were set apart by God as holy. They were set apart. They were distinct from the peoples around them. Take a look at the second verse in our text, chapter 9, verse 2. It calls them a holy race. But instead of holding on to this covenant perspective, instead of keeping the covenant perspective, what did they do? They begin to intermingle with the peoples of the land. These people are the unclean, the unholy, and Israel being the clean and the holy. They start to intermingle with these neighbors. At the root of the problem lies a willingness to allow popular culture or some other source to eclipse that which is clearly revealed in the Word of God. I have the Word of God, but if I set it aside, if I allow some other contradictory ideas, maybe I don't even know they're contradictory at first, but I allow these other ideas, these competitors, to creep in over time, the door swings open and the challenge comes. Friends, sometimes this can be subtle. I was in a meeting just a few days ago, and there was a lady who was up, and she was speaking, she was presenting to a group of people, and she said these words. She said, "Life is about people and the relationships that you build. Everything else is a detail. Everyone needs someone in their corner. Love prevails." Maybe you just think about those words in and of themselves in a vacuum. That actually doesn't sound too bad, does it? Doesn't sound bad. But the problem was they were said in a context that was seeking to endorse and promote unbiblical relationships and unsanctioned love. See, this stuff can come packaged nicely. It could look good. It could feel good. It could make you tingle. And maybe it could sound accepting. But the challenge is, we need to have that covenant perspective, that biblical perspective, and it has to inform everything we do. See, the Israelites in Ezra's day were buying into a cultural perspective instead of a biblical and a covenantal one. But what hope is there in a perspective that's divorced or devoid from the Word of God? Now, the good news here is we read about repentance. We're reading about people right in the first few verses that are coming to Ezra for help. They're a repentant people. They're wanting to turn from the sins and the mistakes and the perspectives that don't align with the Word of God. And in their repentance, there is a covenantal framework and there is a biblical framework. We see that in Ezra's prayer. We see that in the fact that the people are coming, and their coming in repentance is precipitated by a knowledge of the law. And maybe perhaps that's even part and parcel of the impact that's made by Ezra, who's declaring the Word of God. And maybe the Word of God is a means of grace, is having its way in their hearts. Three different times, just point to one of them, chapter 9, verse 4, for example. Take a look at that verse. Chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "All who trembled at the words of God because of the faithlessness of the exiles gathered around me." Three different times the people are described as trembling at the Word of God or trembling at the command of God. So the good news is they're making a turn, and there's that framework that comes into view. So God's Word teaches, but it also convicts. It also corrects. So our first lesson that comes out of the text is having that framework, having that covenantal perspective. The second one ties into that convicting and correcting side of things, right? This is where the tension comes in. So we have the H, now we have the O. The O stands for ongoing sensitivity to sin. What lessons are we drawing out of this text? Well, we want to draw out that we need to have a covenantal perspective. But secondly, we want to draw out that we need to have an ongoing sensitivity to sin. See, we live in a day, we live in an age, we live in a land, we live in a culture where we're becoming, or if we're not careful, we can be becoming desensitized to sin every day. It's subtle. And here, the people of God had become desensitized to sin. But Ezra is a shining example of someone who is sensitive to sin. You could see his sensitivity all through the section. Take a look at chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Here Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been great guilt. And our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands and the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today." See, Ezra is ashamed. Beginning of chapter 10, the very first verse, he weeps. He casts himself down. Then he fasts and he mourns. All through here, you can see a man who is just sensitive to sin. When is the last time that you really grieved over sin? When was the last time that you wept over sin? Fasted and mourned? How about just even felt ashamed, guilty over sin? That's a good thing. See, sometimes now in our time, there's a common trajectory that says, well, we shouldn't want to feel guilty, and we shouldn't want that. We should feel good about ourselves, and yet it's a healthy matter for sin to weigh on us. That's a start. That's a good start. We ask the question, well, how do I become more sensitive to sin? I mean, Ezra was extremely sensitive to sin. How do I do that? Well, I think our first lesson ties into that pretty well. When we talked about the Word of God and the biblical framework and the covenantal framework, that's a means of grace. The Word of God works into the heart. Oftentimes the Scripture talks about how the people heard the Word of God and it says they were cut to the quick, or they were pierced to the heart. But also in a basic sense, we've got to be able to recognize sin for what it is. Of course, Scripture informs that. It informs our understanding. It informs our conscience. But then we have to be able to call it for what it is. In other words, we have to call a spade a spade. And we see Ezra doing that here. If you would look through a text, Bible interpreters, if you would ask Dr. York about, you know, how do you know the emphasis in a Bible text? One of the things he might tell you is, well, look for words that are repeated. That's one indicator of some of the emphasis that's being laid upon the text. And if you look at some of the words that are repeated in the text by Ezra, you see him calling the spade a spade with regard to sin. He says multiple times, he speaks of abominations, impurities, iniquity, faithlessness, guilt. Ezra's laying it out there. He's calling it for what it is. But also, take a look at chapter 9, verse 10. Ezra says this, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." See what he's saying? What can I say? I have nothing to say. I don't have any, there's no excuses. See, oftentimes that's our fallen knee-jerk reaction, is to want to make an excuse. Well, here's why it's somebody else's fault. Here's why it's not my fault. Here's why, you know, I was thinking something else or doing that. That's not really me. I had a bad... We have all these ways of making excuses. And here Ezra says, no, there's nothing we can say. There's no excuse. Let's just take responsibility. And God will have His way with us. He acknowledges the fact that they have no excuse. You may have heard of Jonathan Edwards, pastor in the 1700s, around the time of the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a very young man, he was 17 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions. Now, you think about resolutions a lot of times at the New Year. People make New Year's resolutions. Edwards made life resolutions. Here's a resolution that I want to make. Here's 70 of them that I want to make. Why? Because I want to live to the glory of God. And in these resolutions, there's a glimmer of how Edwards was sensitive to sin, and he wanted to be and remain sensitive to sin. He doesn't want to become desensitized. He wants to become more sensitized, resensitized. And let me just read you resolution number 8 from Edwards. want you to feel that sensitivity there. He says this, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I. It's kind of like Paul when he called himself the chief of sinners. As if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Here's a man who's sensitive to sin. As with Ezra and Edwards, sensitivity towards sin has an effect. It leads to resolve, as Edwards said, resolve. And what do you do when you have resolve? Well, you take action, and that leads us to our third lesson in the text. You have the H and the O. The P stands for put on the new man. It just comes from Ephesians chapter 4. You may recognize the language where Paul the Apostle says, take off the old man and put on the new, or take off the old self and put on the new. This is our sanctification. This is what we're doing is the Holy Spirit is working in us, and we're seeking to obey God. We're turning from sin, and we're turning to God. Right? This is a continual, perpetual state of repentance and turning and growing, putting off the old, putting on the new. This is the place where we need to take action. Here is the action part of the text. And you see that because the people come to Ezra, and they recognize, we need help, Ezra. We need you to help us. And Ezra immediately prays for these people. And then you get to chapter 10, and there's a plan that's put into action. There's a plan of action. Take a look at verse 11. Even before that, verse 3 and 5, the people, they re-covenant with God. They take an oath before God. But you see this essence of repentance in chapter 10, verse 11. Here it is. It says, now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Now we're talking on a little higher plane, and we're thinking more about principles here. We're not digging into every nuance of the text, but of course the elephant in the room is going to be, okay, what's this stuff about putting away the wives and divorcing the wives? This is a sticky text, and I think we should at least address it at a very high level here and think about what does it mean for what we're saying. So let's just think about this for a moment. First of all, if you read about it, read your study Bibles, read your commentaries, dig in, do a little bit of research, you'll find that there's not a universal answer for exactly what's happening and how it's happening and how the whole situation is framed up. There are some variances in how people tend to think about it and understand it. But what I want to do is just lay down a few quick principles and kind of parameters around how we can think about this. Then I really want to think about how does that apply for us. So first parameter here is that you need to understand these people were not lawfully married. These were not lawful marriages. And you say, well, what do you mean lawful? Well, think about it. What is their law? The law is the law of Moses. And according to the law of Moses, this is strictly forbidden. This is contra the law of Moses. In that sense, it's illegitimate. Illegitimate marriages, illegitimate children, it's a bit of a mess. Secondly, it's important to understand what the Scriptures say broadly. Broadly speaking, Scripture says elsewhere that God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2. Go to the New Testament, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a whole section there. You had people in the early church, in the New Covenant church, coming in, and they were coming out of pagan cultures. They were being converted, and not always at the same time. You had a husband that may be converted, and his wife was still an unbeliever, or vice versa. And what did Paul say to them? He said, don't divorce your unbelieving wife or your unbelieving husband. Stay there. And, you know, if they walk away, that's a different story. We'll talk about that. But Paul encourages them not to divorce. And so we have a few parameters that we're thinking about from a scriptural perspective. But there's a third parameter I want us to think about as well. I want you to understand this is a special case of cleansing for God's people as they're returning to and re-entering the promised land. When they think about when the people entered the promised land the first time. When they entered the promised land, this is a special once-for-all event that's unrepeatable. It's distinct. It's specific in time. It's kind of like Pentecost. And here, as they're re-entering the promised land, it's the same way, where there's a special once-for-all sense, where there are things happening that aren't necessarily normal or typical, and they're happening in this picturesque form as people enter the promised land. And there's some real spiritual significance to the physical things that are happening. For example, entering the promised land is a picture of God's people entering into heaven. And when you think about the type of purity and the severity of that purity that has to happen as we exit this realm, this age, and enter into the age to come, there's a picture there. So in a very broad sense, we need to think of this as descriptive of a one-time situation rather than prescriptive for all time. So those are just a few parameters for that. But here's the thing I want us to take away. I don't want us to get as down in a specific situation. I want us to draw out the principle that we need to understand and apply. And here it is. The most important principle to pull out of this, the takeaway, is that we need to take drastic and decisive measures to put away worldliness. Isn't this exactly what's happening here? You have a people with sin and worldliness that has crept in, and now they're taking drastic and decisive measures to put that away and to separate that. So again, apart from the specific instance, draw out that principle with me. And let's think about that together. What is it that corrupts that covenantal perspective that we've talked about and desensitizes us to sin? Well, one of those things is the world. The Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John chapter 2, for example, says, don't love the world or anything in it, right? It's a corrupting thing. James chapter 1, he says, you want to understand what pure and undefiled religion is? Well, part of that is this, keeping oneself unstained from the world. We can be stained, we can be corrupted. And he says, we've got to be unstained. But the Bible also says we need to take drastic and decisive measures. Sometimes it really is drastic, depending on the situation. Jesus used that type of language. Remember when Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Not literally, but he's telling the people, do what you have to do, even if it's a drastic thing, to keep yourself and your eyes fixed on Christ. Cut yourself off from sin. Think about Zacchaeus. He was a guy, he took some drastic measures, right? He said, hey, I'm converted now. I'm going to go make restitution with everybody. I mean, this guy wanted to really be make some significant change. Drastic and decisive. But there's also a sense of immediacy in this text. You know, these people understood that this isn't going to happen in a day or two. Remember that? And then they said, it says, at the very end part we read, that, okay, it took several months. But see, they had a plan. And they're planning their work, and they're working their plan in that sense. They're decisive. And it's these measures that they're doing. And the Bible says, there's an immediacy. Let's get started on this. Jesus also said, look, if you have a problem with your brother, and you're taking your gift up to the altar, set it down, go reconcile to your brother, and then come back. There's immediacy here. See, in a day-to-day situation, we need to think about our confession. We had sung about confession earlier. We need to think about it. It's part of our prayer. If you know the ACTS acronym, right? With adoration and thanksgiving, confession, supplication. Now, some of those come easier. It's easier to do the supplication. Lord, here's what my needs are. And that's good. That's part of prayer. Confession may be on the other side of that scale. That's the one that maybe doesn't come as easy. I know our family and our family worship, and even in our Bible reading in the morning, we've been talking about, and I've been encouraging all of us, let's be sensitive today to how we fall short And let's keep these short accounts with God. Let's go to Him regularly, even individually, even privately in our prayer. Let's go to God. Let's confess our sins. Confession can't wait. We ought to be praying daily. We ought to recognize constantly and confessing to God. This is part of this action that we take. Do you ask yourselves the question, though? What about when I fail? I fail all the time. Have you ever had one of those struggles? Where you just have this nagging issue that you've sinned, you've recognized it, you've felt terrible, you've confessed it to the Lord, and then the next day you find yourself doing the same thing. And then you go through that cycle, and the next day, and you go through the cycle, and maybe a month later, and you go through the cycle. You've had that. We all have these things. What do you do? Sometimes you're tempted. I know you are, because I am. Sometimes you're tempted to give up and say, God, I'm so ashamed. I don't even want to come to you and talk about this anymore because I feel so poorly about it. I shouldn't be doing it. This brings us to our fourth lesson that we want to draw out of the text. The E. And the E reminds us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 5 was speaking to the Pharisees, and he told them that the Scriptures testify about him. Yes, even the Old Testament. Yes, even the book of Ezra. The Scriptures testify about Christ. And that's important to remember that fact. Otherwise, if we extract it from Christ, what do? We wind up with moralism. And we say, okay, we can take a point and say, let's be more sensitive to sin. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. Let's start repenting. Let's take action. Let's have these decisive and drastic plans. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. Let me pull up my bootstraps. Let me get at that. But you see, if we divorce it from Christ, we're left with just a moralism. Let's be better people. Let's be good. Let's be do-gooders. And Christ says, no, this is about me. And whether you're the people standing in front of Ezra saying, what did I do? Or whether you're the people sitting in the pews at College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church 2017, we need our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Do you desire to have an ongoing sensitivity to sin? Absolutely. Do you desire to put on the new man? For sure. But we don't do it in our own strength. What is the key? The key is to understand that things must be done as part of a framework. That framework is union with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you're going to bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, we're thinking a lot about sin. People don't like to think about sin. But I said it has an effect. God has a way, even through our sin. What does it do? Well, what it ought to do is point us to Christ. Think about these people at Ezra's time, right? Think about the Old Covenant for a minute. Christ hasn't come, but there's pictures of Him everywhere. Go back a little bit to the Mosaic Law. Think about the sacrificial system, right? The Old Covenant has this built-in system that's a constant reminder of sin and failure. But it's also a constant reminder of forgiveness and hope. Had a quote that many people are familiar with, a pretty well-known quote, really good quote. He said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. That I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. Love that. Friends, you may be a sinner. We all are. But Christ is a Savior. You say, but I'm a great sinner. And I say, but Christ is a great Savior. As great as your sin may be, Christ is greater. He's the answer to our sin. He's the answer to our faithlessness. Chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. Ezra prays a prayer of confession on behalf of the people. He's not guilty, and yet he's speaking with words, corporate words. He talks about our sin and our guilt, our faithlessness. Here, Ezra is a picture of Christ. This text reminds the people that they need an intercessor. They need someone to pray on their behalf. And in this role, Ezra pictures, he foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as an intercessor, the one who saves us to the uttermost, who is in heaven, the great high priest. This passage reminds us of our great weakness. Even in the best of times, right? Even when the brightening of the eyes comes, we sin, we fall. And Christ is the only one who will do away with that sin completely and finally. When you sin, what do you think about? You think of the Savior. When you sin again, and you sin again, and you sin again, and you say, I have this continual and perpetual problem, that ought to point our eyes forward to say, but I have a final solution that will come decisively and abolish this problem. Jesus Christ, finally, completely, decisively. Friends, sometimes we're tempted to think that our faithlessness is the last word. It's not. His faithfulness is the last word, not our faithlessness. So chapter 10, verse 2, this is where we get the title of the sermon, where Shechaniah says, we have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope in spite of this. Friends, his faithfulness, our faithlessness is not the last word. So you think about that good story that has the good ending. Ezra is not that story, in a way. Points to it. But the book itself ends in a seemingly unsatisfactory way. Some would say it's extremely unsatisfying the way that this book ends. Yet, you think about it again. A great height is reached. The people re-enter the promised land after 70 years of captivity. I mean, think about the amazing experience that would have been to come back into the promised land. They're on a high. And what follows on the heels of that but widespread unfaithfulness? Here, this text demonstrates our guilt and the increase of it. It demonstrates how we deserve the fierce wrath of God. That's even mentioned in 10:14. But even though we fail, we need to be reminded that God's promises do not fail. God's promises never fail. Why? Because we have a great Savior who rescues us from the wrath to come. He is the one in whom we place our faith. One last connection to make. One last picture. These unlawful marriages, these illegitimate marriages, these holy and unholy unions, it's an ugly picture. Contrast that against what Ephesians chapter 5 says about Christ. There we see that He, contrary to the picture in Ezra, it's the opposite. It's the contrast. He's the covenant husband to the bride of Christ. But He's one not that corrupts and stains His bride. No, He purifies His bride and makes her clean. This is our Savior. Friends, despite our best efforts to be faithful, we constantly fall short, yet we have hope in spite of this. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so thankful that we have hope because of Jesus Christ. And may it never be that we would ever think that that is a free pass to sin and just say, well, I'll be forgiven. May it be, Lord, that our eyes being fixed upon Christ, would be the exact opposite, that it would be a motivator, that it would be that which enables our sensitivity to sin, that motivates us taking action and putting off the old man and putting on the new. We know, we recognize, we confess before you today that those things don't win your favor. We're not coming before you saying, we'll do a better job. No, Lord, we're coming before you saying, you've done the better job in Christ. And we trust in Him. And because of Him, we are motivated to turn from sin, to take decisive and drastic actions. We're motivated to try to live for your glory because we want to please you. We delight in you. We love you. And God, may it be that you would work our hearts, cultivate the soil, sensitize them, that we may walk more and more in conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.